One author wrote this: where there's a will, I want to be in it. Where there's a will, there are relatives. There are a couple of biblical words that we could use to describe this phenomenon, and one is the word covetous. What is the last of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not covet. Yet, fallen man is very good at doing exactly that, and with great frequency. Covetous. To be covetous means that you want something that someone else possesses. A gentleman by the name of Frank Tiger quipped, "Advertising has altered humankind. We've gone from caveman and cavewoman to craveman and cravewoman. Because we want what someone else possesses." There's another biblical word that we could use in this particular context, and that is the word greed. That is the big green distraction. Greed not only wants what someone else has, it wants more of it. It can never get enough. The Rockefeller family is well known for being off the chart wealthy. And one of the Rockefellers was once asked by a reporter, "How much more money do you think you'll need to be satisfied?" He responded, "Just a little more." That's frequently how unfallen or fallen people will respond. Our text this morning deals with this particular topic. I invite you to turn with me to the 12th chapter of the book of Luke as we are walking our way verse by verse through the third gospel. We're almost halfway. Another few months and we'll be halfway. This morning we're in chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. Let me read the text, and then we'll put it in its context. Luke 12, beginning of verse 13. "Someone in the crowd said to him," that is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, that is the crowd, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." If you remember the context where we have spent the last few weeks here in chapter 12, you might think this appears to be a little out of place. Jesus, going back into chapter 11, he has had some confrontations with the religious leaders of his day. And he excoriated those leaders because of their hypocrisy. And six times at the end of chapter 11 does he say, "Woe to them." He pronounces a judgment upon them because of their immorality, because of their lawlessness, because they have replaced truth with lies. So, speaking to the crowds, largely, in chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He's not saying beware of hypocrisy. He's saying be aware of the leaven-like permeating influence of the Pharisees. We could go more broadly to say that Jesus was warning us against man-made religions that promote lies or man-made thinking as though it were truth. Jesus says, be on your guard against that. And immediately in the context of that, he talks about great, lofty, and magnificent things like heaven and earth. Heaven and hell, I'm sorry. Like forgiveness. Like the coming judgment. Like salvation. And in the context of all these great, masterful, lofty topics to concern himself with, he says to the crowds, be on your guard against every form of greed. He goes from the supernatural and the otherworldly to the very mundane and very worldly. Why? Well, that's the context if you look back at the text. Let's look forward a little bit. See what Jesus is going to say. If you look at verse 22, you just let your eyes glance at that. You can read faster than I can talk. In verse 22, Jesus is saying, don't be concerned about the stuff of this life. Look at verse 33. Lay up treasure ahead. Put up provision ahead of yourself. Your demise is coming. Verse 35. Be dressed in readiness. Readiness for what? For that time of your end, that time of the second coming. Look at verse 40. Jesus says, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Toward the end of the chapter, in verse 52, Jesus says that there's going to be a division between family members, a division between friends, on the basis of their answer to the question, who is Jesus and what are you going to do with Jesus? So at the end of this chapter, Jesus is dealing with things that are going to happen in the future, things that are grand and lofty, like his return, like the coming judgment, like this sifting that is going to take place. And in the middle of all of this, he talks about this very mundane and this worldly stuff, talking about greed. Why? The end of verse 21. Jesus is exhorting his listeners to be rich toward God. Now we'll talk about more of this bigger context and what Jesus is trying to accomplish here in the hearts and minds of his listeners as we continue. I'm going to divide this passage up in this way. We're going to talk about the man of greed from verses 13 and 14. Then we're going to talk about the warning against greed that Jesus gives us in verse 15. And then we'll talk about the parable concerning greed, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. End of the verse, rather. End of the paragraph. Whatever that thing's called. So in verse 13, there is this unidentified someone in the crowd who says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Mosaic law does prescribe certain things about how family inheritance is to be distributed. There is the law of the firstborn that we can read in Deuteronomy 21, among other places, that specify that when the patriarch of the family dies, the firstborn, getting twice as much as anybody else, rises to be the new patriarch in the family. They have the responsibility as firstborn to care for the others in the family. And Mosaic law specifies that there are ways that that inheritance is to be passed down to the next generation. We don't know if this man is the firstborn or the second or the third. It could be that this man has no regard for Mosaic law and he could be the 13th born and he wants a bigger piece of the pie. Jesus doesn't give us any details. Luke doesn't give us any further details. We only know of his demand, and it is a demand. It's not a request. This man is not interested in Jesus being an arbitrator, that judge, that go between two opposing parties to work out an arrangement. He's not looking for fairness. He's not looking for justice. He wants his way, period. And Jesus, I want you to give it to me. Well, he'd seen Jesus do some pretty amazing things like raise the dead. And he thought Jesus was his personal cash cow. If I can get Jesus on my side, then I can get whatever I want. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. I want more. Jesus responds, verse 14. Man, did Jesus know his name? Sure, he was omniscient. Didn't call him by his name. That would have shocked him. No, he just has this generic, okay, buddy. I mean, that's how I would have started this if I was talking in Jesus' shoes. Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Well, the truth of the matter is, Jesus is the judge. He is the one who will preside at the last, or at the final judgment. He is the one who will preside as judge, who will examine every man's thoughts, words, deeds, motivations, attitudes, all of that will be exposed. And Jesus is going to be the final judge. What he says goes. Everything he does, every judgment he will make, will be fair and just. And for many, there will be that measure of grace that he will extend, and he will give what we do not deserve. Jesus will be that judge. But he will be judging the souls of men, not the stuff of men. Jesus is not concerned about judging in this present life, but in the life to come. He didn't understand who Jesus was and what his task was here, but more importantly, everybody saw this man's heart. He was a greedy man. And that's self-evident. And so, point number two, Jesus turns to the crowd and he says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." You ever tried to satisfy your thirst by drinking salty water? It doesn't satisfy. Neither does the accumulation of more stuff satisfy a greedy soul. They want more and more and more. Mr. Rockefeller, how much more money do you think you need to feel satisfied? Just a little bit more. If you look over at the book of Ecclesiastes, we see wisdom from Solomon speaking to us regarding this matter. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. This wise man writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. He always wants more. This too," Solomon writes, "is vanity, foolishness, chasing after the wind." In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says that greed is idolatry. It's idolatry because when we fix our eyes on the stuff of this world, we have removed the focus of our attention off of God. We thirst for more stuff, and no longer do we thirst for the living God. Well, the problem here is not the stuff itself. The problem is not money. The problem is the love of stuff and the love of money. If you turn to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 6, Paul writes this in verse 17, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." We're not instructed by God to avoid abundance. There are many people, biblical examples, who were very, very wealthy men. Think of Abraham, Job, Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament. Certainly David and Solomon would be on that list of very stinking wealthy men. The problem is not the abundance of, nor is the solution the absence thereof, right? There is no super spiritual blessing in poverty. A person who is impoverished can be just as greedy as a person who has great wealth. Focus is not on the stuff, it's on the heart. Where is your heart? Focus here must be that we are rich toward God. What does that mean? Second page of your notes, let's look at the parable that Jesus gives to his listeners. He begins, middle of verse 16. "The land of a rich man was very productive." Now let's stop right there and look at a couple of things here in the text. This man, this farmer, is already wealthy. He's already doing very well in this life. And he happens on this particular year to have a wonderful, bountiful, plentiful crop. Now, how many of you have been farmers during your day? I see that one hand. All right? Now, our farmer, Robin, knows very well that if you are going to have a productive crop, you as a farmer have got to do your homework. If you don't plow the ground and do it well and do it correctly, if you don't plant the seed and plant it well and plant it correctly, you ain't going to have no harvest there. You get my drift? That being said, every farmer knows, if he would care to admit it, that God is the one who provides the harvest. Because God is the one who masterfully creates from the DNA of that seed that potential for a great harvest. And God is the one who brings the rain and the sun and the warmth of the soil and the protection from wind at just the right times. God is the one who provides all of that. And crops grow in the middle of the night when the farmer is asleep. God is the one who brings the harvest. He is the one who is responsible for bringing this particular productive, bountiful harvest. So, I simply want you to know that by the end of verse 16, this rich man has, by the gracious hand of God, a very productive yield from his fields. He did not get this amount of produce as a result of some twisted chicanery on his part. He is not guilty of fraud or of market manipulation or anything else. He did not come to this harvest in any kind of immoral way. This was an honest work of his hand, and he reaped bountifully in doing so. Now, if you have who's got New King James Translation? How does that read at the very end, the last phrase of verse 16? Yield plentifully. It translates one particular Greek word. In the New American Standard that I'm reading, it's translated, was very productive. Here's the Greek word. Here it is. I did write it down so I wouldn't forget like I just did. Euphoreo. Now I tell you those kinds of things not to impress you, but because you know a particular English word from it. This yield was euphoreo. It was, what's the English word? He was euphoric. Okay, because of the bounty of this crop, this farmer responds in a way that he is absolutely thrilled and ecstatic. He is euphoric with the bounty, the plentifulness of this crop. All of that we get from verse 16. Verse 17. And he began giving thanks to God and thinking of the ways he could help the other people around him in his community. Is that how your text reads? Mine neither. Mine reads this way. He began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he's thinking, and you can almost see the wheels spinning in his mind. Looking around, and he's thinking, and he's plotting, and he's stroking his beard, and he's going, Then he comes to an idea. Verse 18. This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and all my goods. Yeah, I like that plan. How many times did he use the first person pronoun? You catch that? I will tear down. I will build. I will store. And then the word my. There you go. My barns. My grain. You know, he sounds like the seagulls in Finding Nemo. Mine, mine, mine. Right? Remember? This is greed. And he'll say to my soul, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It's all about me. It's all about my joy and my satisfaction. Now, if this was a church-going guy, and he probably was a synagogue-going guy, but if he was a church-going guy, I could see this guy talking about the bounty of this crop in these kinds of words. Glory be to God, because He has blessed me beyond belief. And sometimes I wonder if that's the kind of attitude many people sitting in church pews have toward the stuff around them. It's easy to stick the stick in this guy's eye because his greed is so over the top. But how many times have we responded in a similar way and yet packaged things with the words, you know, how God has blessed us, and yet we're focused on the stuff and not on the giver? Greed really is idolatry, because self is who is worshipped. And all of the stuff is laid at our feet as though it were an offering. And when this, in Jesus' parable, this gentleman says, soul, you may have many goods laid up for many years to come. It's not wrong for us to save and to put away. Indeed, that's wise and prudent for us to do. We are called to be stewards of what we have been entrusted with. And when we are unable to work, or when we retire from our everyday job and we are still looking to provide for our family, it is a good thing to have stored up so that I can provide for myself, provide for my family. But when I am at the center of that focus, I can be guilty of greed. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 2, verse 18. You know what? I forgot what I was. I wanted to read verse 20 in our text before. So keep your finger in Ecclesiastes. Flip back to Luke 12, verse 20. God says to this man, "You fool! This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" And Jesus reveals the lunacy of focusing on the stuff of this world, because it's all going to go away and you can't take it with you. A number of others have remarked before, I've made the same observation in all of the funerals that I have done over the years, that never once have you seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Right? You can't take it with you. You labor and you labor and you labor and you amass all of these things and you build all these barns to store all your stuff. Why is it that we have so many self-storage units that pop up over everywhere for more stuff? Right? Now, there could be benefit in some of this stuff if our focus is in the right way. Okay, now I'm ready to go back over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18. Solomon writes, "Thus I hated all of the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all of the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This, too, is vanity." Who was Solomon's son? Rehoboam. And what foolish thing did Rehoboam do? He raised taxes for the Israelites to such a degree that he lost 10 of the 12 tribes. They walked out on him. They said, "Man, you start raising taxes on us, and we are out of here." And all of that work and labor that Solomon worked hard for, it's gone. Back in Luke 12. So Jesus concludes his parable with these words, verse 21, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself. That person is a fool." He's crazy. He's a lunatic. "He is not rich toward God." And there, in a negative sense, Jesus is saying, this is what we shoot for. Shoot for being rich toward God. What does that mean? By way of application, I put a couple exhortations in your notes with some blanks for you to fill in as we proceed that will begin to explore what this means to be rich toward God. Exhortation number one: crucify the lust for more and be content with what you have. Crucify the lust for more and be content with what you have. Let me return to where we started as we looked into the scriptures this morning regarding why this particular account is here. Now, we know from the gospel records, we've looked at that in different ways, in different contexts, different chapters, different books at different times, that the gospel writers are not giving us necessarily a strict chronology. There are many things that happen in a chronological order, and they write them in that order. But we find it, especially when we do a harmony of the gospels, we realize that Jesus might have said one thing here in chapter 2 of a particular gospel, and it doesn't show up until chapter 14 of another gospel. Now, Jesus could say the same thing twice, but sometimes the gospel writers take great liberties to include stories where they include them for a particular reason. Now, the gospel writer John, the apostle John, said it toward the end of his gospel, "These things are written so that you may believe That's his purpose statement. He wanted to his audience members, his reading audience, to come to the conclusion that Jesus is the promised Messiah of God, and there is hope, there is salvation, there is rescue from the coming judgment only in Jesus. That's the conclusion he wanted his reading audience to come to. And so he crafted those things that he included or excluded, as the case may be, in order to help people arrive at that particular conclusion. Luke is no different. He included the things that he included for a particular reason. Why then? Did he focus on this theme of greed and talking about this parable? Why did he include this at this point? It seems to me that it would make perfect sense, having talked about truth and heaven and hell and coming judgment and salvation, having talked about these grand and lofty things, that he would continue that theme as we looked in verse 22. He would have just skipped over verses 13 through 21 and continued talking about Jesus' second coming and being ready for that. That makes sense to me. Well, let me deal with this as I'm expounding this exhortation, this first exhortation. Let me deal with this by asking you a question. If you were the devil, how would you keep people from looking to Jesus and to Jesus alone as their hope, their salvation, their joy? How would you do that? Well, there's probably a number of things you would do, but one of the things that would probably be in your arsenal is that you would be seeking to distract people from looking to Jesus. That being the case, we look into our text and we see in chapter 12, verse 1, beware of the leavening influence of the Pharisees. Pharisaic Judaism in the first century was a far cry from biblical Judaism as was originally prescribed by God. The Pharisees had hijacked the truth. And so Jesus said, beware of that kind of invasive influence. Beware of man-made religions that will present man-made wisdom and their lies as though it's truth. For in so doing, you're distracting people away from the real deal. And they're thinking, well, this is religion, right? It's got to be true, right? They might even talk about Jesus. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are very good at including the name of Jesus. But it's a far cry from biblical Christianity. Far cry. So Jesus says, beware of these kinds of man-made distractions that will take your eyes off of the Savior. In that same vein, Jesus uses this crazy guy, this random person in the crowd that says, hey, buddy, teacher, make my brother give me more of the inheritance. He takes that crazy off-the-wall comment and he says, folks, beware of another distraction. Beware of greed, all kinds of greed, because when we focus on the stuff of this world, our eyes are taken off of the Savior. And no longer are we looking at that which is most important. We're looking at a very cheap, knockoff, quick to burn up substitute. And that's why it's there. It's so easy for us to get distracted. And it's so easy for us to get sucked into this vortex of materialism. So my exhortation is, crucify the lust for more. Learn to be satisfied with what you have. Does that mean it's wrong to go out and buy a new pair of shoes? The other ones still have a little bit of tread on them? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Remember, it's the focus. Do I accumulate stuff just so that I can have more stuff? Or am I receiving something from God's gracious hand in order that I might give thanks to Him and benefit the other people around me? That's what it means to be rich toward God. Turn with me over to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. At the end of the book of Philippians, Paul speaks very personally to these Philippian people who had been very gracious to him and supported him and in so doing encouraged him. Paul writes in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Now, I'm not going to give you an exposition of this particular text at this time, but I want you to know that verse 13, which is so frequently ripped out of context and put on placards and bumper stickers and made to say things it doesn't say, one of the things that drives me crazy. What Paul is saying here is, I can endure all things through Him who strengthens me. Whether it is affliction or whether it is doing very well in every respect, whether I have absolutely nothing or I have a super abundance, doesn't matter what the circumstances are around me, I'm not going to get rattled because God is going to take care of me. I can endure. I can do this through Christ who strengthens me. He learned how to be content. That's the point. We need to learn that secret, as he speaks of it in chapter 4, verse 12. Another passage of Scripture here in this context, 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, quoted from that earlier. First Timothy 6, verse 6, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world so that we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But godliness, verse 6, is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Famous missionary Albert Schweitzer always wore a white pith helmet, white shirt and pants, and a black necktie. He had one hat and wore it for 40 years. He had one tie that lasted him for 20. Someone mentioned to him at one point that some men have dozens of neckties. His reply was, "For one neck?" We need to all learn how to apply Paul's secret, whether we have plenty or little, to learn to be content. If we have food and covering, we will be content. Exhortation number 2. Grow in your understanding of who you are and what you possess in Christ. Grow in your understanding of who you are and what you possess in Christ. I want you to think for just a minute where we were last week, earlier in Luke chapter 12. We're talking about the difference of between confessing Christ and denying Christ. And in that context, talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If a person confesses Christ in the full sense of that word, they are yielding their life to the lordship of Christ. They are living the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, where Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." That is a person who is confessing Jesus as Lord. That's a person who is redeemed. That's a person who is saved. That's the person who is heaven bound. Now, the opposite are those people who deny Christ. They want nothing to do with him. Oh, they might entertain his name on their lips, but they have an agenda behind that. They're not looking to bow the knee to Jesus as Lord. They're looking to use Jesus for their own personal benefit in some way. Those people who continually deny Jesus are at the same time continually denying the work of the Holy Spirit that points people to Jesus as their only hope of rescue from God's coming wrath. Those people who persist in their denial of Jesus, in their rebuffing of the Holy Spirit, have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. These people who for the entirety of their life push Jesus off, keep themselves at the center of their world and universe, are hell bound. Okay, these people who have confessed Christ, these people who have crucified themselves, taken up their cross daily, these are the people that have exchanged their condemnation for life. God graciously gives these people life where they were a living death, trapped in guilt, in sin, having no escape. And in this glorious exchange, we take on the life of Christ, and he takes the condemnation that we deserved. What an amazing thing that is. As a result of that exchange, we are welcomed into the family of God. We are adopted as His children. We are elevated to the status of being just as though we were His biological children, if I can use that kind of an analogy, in the sense that we are joint heirs with Christ. So that person who confesses Christ in the fullness of that word is one who is an heir of God. We are the ones who inherit the superabundant glory of heaven. Look with me over at the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Beginning in verse 4. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Those people who are correctly related to Christ, those people who are regenerate, those people who have confessed their sin, repented of sin, those people who have believed on Jesus with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, those people have more stuff than they can imagine. But the stuff is not necessarily the stuff of this world. You are, as a believer in Christ, a very, very wealthy person spiritually. If you turn over a page to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." I counted five times. Maybe I missed one or two. Five times in this particular book, Paul talks about the riches of glory, the riches of grace, the riches of Christ that belong to us who are His heirs. My friends, if you are a believer in Christ, you are stinking rich in regard to the things of heaven. You are rich toward God. We are wise people in putting aside all the temptation of the materialistic world around us, that we become greedy people. We are wise to remember who we are in Christ. And what we possess in Him. To be rich toward God means not only do I understand what Christ has done for us and what He has given for us, but what I, in response, give back to Him. One of my seminary professors said many years ago, when I was in school, he said, if you're given two loaves of bread, don't assume that both of them are for you. We have such wealth, we have such bounty, we have such an abundance. If we would but learn to be content with what we have, how much more would we have to give to the people around us? How much more could we bless God by giving and giving and giving? You are a privileged people. to live in this time, in this era. Let us use that for the good of other people around us and ultimately to the glory of our gracious God. Let's pray. Lord, the bounty that you have given to us in Christ, we will never exhaust. We will never put our hands on. We will never look at carefully enough all that Christ has accomplished for us. We are so unaware of the depth, the extent, the amount in our heavenly treasure banks simply because of what Christ has placed there on our behalf. Lord, would you open up our eyes to see the glory, the extent of that bounty. And may we use those spiritual riches and spread them out liberally to the people around us who desperately need the Savior. Give us courage and a tenacious spirit to continue to speak to those people around us about the glorious riches of Christ. That take our eyes off of this fleeting world. This we pray in the name of the Savior. Amen.